If you're new with us, we preach expositionally through scripture. What that means is we start at the beginning of a book and we kind of work our way through the book. Every once in a while, there'll be like a season where we kind of hit the pause button. It's going to happen actually after next Sunday on Zechariah, because believe it or not, after next Sunday, we're to Advent. And so we're going to kind of hit pause on Zechariah for just a brief time, and we'll pick it back up in the new year. But that's kind of how we kind of work our way through books of the Bible. There are a number of reasons for that. One of them is that I would never have opened up my Bible on whatever day of the week, Tuesday or Wednesday, whatever day, arrived at Zechariah 11 and thought, you know what a good idea is? To preach this chapter. This will be, right? It is, and probably even as Pastor Ty was reading the scripture, like, what is going on? This is very, very strange territory. Our goal, we're going to work through this passage this morning, but I will start by just letting you know that for the early church, Zechariah 11 was a precious chapter of scripture. Right? You're going to go like, what? Why Zechariah 11? There's other wonderful passages that we might think they would have gone to, but for the early church, it both helped them understand who Christ is, and then helped them understand the way in which they, as followers of Jesus, were to live out their faith as they served him. I have thought of it very much around it's a lyric of a song that I had listened to a long time ago and just recently had been listening to the CD. I wrote down the lyric because I knew I'd forget it. You don't need to remember the lyric. It'll get the idea across. When I lose my head, I lose my spine. It's a Mumford & Sons song, and I'm not endorsing the group. When I lose my head, I lose my spine. And I thought, you know, there's something so true about that in following Christ. If I am not thinking and believing correctly, the first thing to go is my courage and conviction to follow him, right? We have to think right thoughts about who God is, about who Jesus is. And out of that flows the courage and conviction to follow him. For the early church, when they read Zechariah chapter 11, here's the thought process that they worked through. Zechariah 11 is painting a picture of the people of God who will reject a shepherd who would care for their soul. They would push him aside and choose instead to follow shepherds who would literally destroy them. And they would make that choice. And because of that, God would bring judgment. And you can see pretty simply, and I'll point out a few of them along the way, the dots connecting from Zechariah 11 to the life of Jesus. When God would send his one and only son, who would be the good shepherd, like capital G, capital S, the one and only good shepherd. And what would happen? People would reject him. He'd be betrayed. He'd be put to death. And it would be through his death itself that the good shepherd would save sheep. Now, in chapter 11, we don't really get to the saving part. But if you look ahead and kind of peek to chapter 12, you'll see that that's where the story goes next. In fact, there's a heading in my Bible, which is not part of scripture, so a little dangerous to base too much on it. But chapter 12, the heading from mine says, the Lord will give salvation. Like, that's the very next thought that we're going to be coming to next week. That somehow it is through this act of God's judgment and a good shepherd and sheep who have run amok and run astray that God brings about salvation itself. And the early church looked at that and said, now we understand a little bit more clearly who Jesus is. And we take our marching orders. We too will go out as we follow Jesus. And we will understand that we too, not as Jesus or as God, but just as followers, we will be rejected. We will be persecuted. But through that very rejection and that very suffering, God will bring about salvation. That's the lens they looked. Go read the early chapters of Acts. They are not surprised when they go out and start preaching and hard things happen to them, because they knew that's what was going to happen, because they knew it not only happened to Jesus, that it was actually going to be the means that God was going to use to bring about salvation. And they drew all of that from Zechariah chapter 11. So that's what's at stake. Let's see if we can work our way through this very strange chapter. Now, just before we dive in and start looking at the details, I'll just let you know that this is a unique moment in Zechariah, but not unique in the prophets. There are a few moments like this that are called generally different terms, but kind of the most common language would be that this is a sign act. It's almost like a mini drama or a sort of like a living object lesson where God has the prophets act out something. So it's not just them speaking, they're actually going to do something, and the something is the message. Now, when you read most of them, there's pretty much a threefold pattern to them. God gives instruction to the prophet of what they're to do, the prophet obeys, and then afterwards there's an explanation of what it all meant. There's a few of them. Some of them may be more familiar, some of them not, unless you like grew up in church and were like a boy in about grade 3 or 4, and you just loved the weirdest Old Testament stories that no one ever read because they're just so strange, we never know what to do with them. But some of the ones that are more common, if you know the story of Hosea, God says to Hosea, I want you to take this woman who will be unfaithful to you as your wife. And he marries this woman and she is not faithful. And he says, and now I want you to name your kids in such a way that it will be indicative of the judgment God is going to bring upon his people. Right? That is an extremely difficult action that God calls this one particular prophet to live out. And you can imagine there is a certain force or clarity that would come as you would have watched that if you were alive in his day. Some other examples. Isaiah, he's told at one point to walk through the city of Jerusalem naked or close to. Some debate, was he wearing his underwear or not? That's when you're a grade 3 boy. The awesome stuff. In fact, I almost hesitate to tell you because I had someone after first service came up to me and literally it's like, I'm going to tell the story about Jeremiah to my kids later today. I'm like, it was actually not the point, but I get it. I get why. Ezekiel, he was told to lie in his side for 390 days and then cook his food over human excrement so that when people saw that, they would have to confront how horrific their sin was and the consequence that was coming from it. And you could try to look away from that, but man, that would be hard to ignore. My favorite one, the one that is going to somehow be told probably at Sunday dinner in someone's house, Jeremiah, he's told by God, anyone know that story? Told by God, go buy a new pair of underwear. I know, I can tell this because it's in the Bible. I'm not making this stuff up. Go wear a new pair of underwear, wear it. Don't wash them. Keep wearing them until they are so disgusting. Then go and take them and tuck them in a little cleft of a rock near the Euphrates River. Leave them there for a while. And then God says, now go back and get them and hold them up. Right? And it's like, that is a graphic lesson where God's like, I want you to have to see how filthy sin looks in the eyes of a holy God. Those would be hard, kind of hard lessons to miss, right? It's like that would leave an impression. Those are the sign acts. So that's kind of how they work, where God says, do this thing, the prophet does it, and then there's like a message, okay, this is what that meant. Now, Zechariah 11 is a sign act. In other words, it's going to be like something that's going to happen. And there's a little bit of debate over exactly what Zechariah did in response to the instruction of God. God says in chapter 4, become shepherd to the flock doomed to the slaughter. Then in verse 7, so I became shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered. Now, I am in the camp that this is actually, that Zechariah acts this out in the context of sheep. It seems most fitting and most compelling. Some people struggle with that, and I'll point out why, because there's actually good reason to kind of go the other route and say, no, it's more metaphorical. He actually acts this out more in the capacity as a leader. Because we know, as we read through Scripture, that one of the more common ways that God speaks about leadership in the nation of Israel is through the lens of shepherd, right? It's beautifully upside down in a way, because shepherds are the least. They are not esteemed. They're not the top of the social pecking order. And yet God says, leadership in my world is going to look like that. It's not going to look how it looks like in the rest of the world. And so he would call the kings shepherds. They would start to kind of build in that sense of that identity. When he brings judgment on the leaders of Israel, it's judgment as you failed as shepherds, right? Because that's the image. That's the lens through which they're supposed to look. When I think Psalm 72, I think is actually, it says the headings of Psalms often will give us some instruction about them. It says Psalm 72 of Solomon, but the preposition can mean like of, by, or for. The one word means all those things. I think it's probably actually more for Solomon. I actually get the sense this is David writing this psalm to Solomon, knowing that one day Solomon will be the king, and sort of a bit instructive towards his son. And he says this, give the king justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor and give deliverance to the children of the needy. Like you start to get the tone of what kingship is going to look like within the nation of Israel. It's like a shepherd will care for and nurture his sheep in the best possible way, you are to care for and nurture the people under your leadership as a king. So we get this language. So it is possible that Zechariah is going to act out verse 4 sort of in a human setting. In other words, he's going to come and somehow step into leadership and then live that out. The reason I find that hard is I'm not actually sure how that would work. Like, how would you, as a young, very inexperienced, he's a young priest who's also now stepped into this role of prophet. How would you just step into national leadership, get rid of the other leaders, and kind of like take over the country? That just feels very hard to understand, but I'm sure God could have done it. Easier to understand is just taking it at face value and saying, God said to Zechariah, go become a shepherd. Oh, and pick the flock that's doomed for slaughter. Now, this is actually the key part to get the story, to kind of understand the scene. There are two reasons you would raise sheep in the ancient world. The primary one is for wool, because it was a very valuable commodity. Now, if you're going to raise sheep for wool, you're going to nurture them and take care of them, because the typical sheep, I don't know this, but the books say the typical sheep at this point in history would live about 10 years. So for 10 years, you'd be able to shear the sheep as it grew new wool, and you'd be able to have this ongoing sort of commodity that's being produced. So as a shepherd, you are very concerned that the sheep are healthy, that they're well nourished and they're well fed, because they're not there to eat, they're there to produce this wool. On the other hand, you would be also able to raise sheep for meat. And this is actually this is a lesser common thing. In the ancient world, they didn't eat much meat. So if you ever thought of like, I wish I could live long, long ago, not if you like meat. It's too expensive, very, very rare. But this flock, you see the instruction there, is doomed for slaughter. Now you would only do this if you were looking to make a quick buck. It's very short-sighted. You can only sell and slaughter an animal once, whereas you can raise that animal and then have years of wool production. And so the idea that's going on here is there's some sort of shepherds and they are not really concerned with the sheep, because if you're going to sell them for slaughter, you aren't really concerned with how healthy they are and how, you know, well grazed they are and how their wool looks and has got a nice sheen to it or whatever they might be looking for. It's like, just want to take that animal, get it up to weight, kill the animal, because we're just looking to sell it and make money. Two very different ways of navigating things. And so we're introduced to a flock that was being prepared for slaughter. In fact, verse 5 goes on and tells us one other thing about those who have been raising them to this point. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich. Always be careful when we start talking about blessing. You hear what they've done? They turned a quick buck, destroyed the flock, and said, look at how God has blessed. Obviously, it's right when there are things in our lives that go well, even financially, to give thanks to God. But that is not the primary blessing of God. And if we confuse that, conflate that, and think that really the first and foremost blessing that we could ever have is financial blessing, we've kind of lost the plot. Because to God, that is not the most important thing. The blessing of knowing him and walking with him, the blessing of having our sins forgiven and being restored to relationship is so, so superior a blessing. And these shepherds, these bad shepherds who have run the flock to now, seem like they just kind of got confused. They've lost the main point. They're going to kill the sheep, make money, and call it blessing from God. And Zechariah steps in to all this. Now, verse 6, and this is the part where it's a little bit different than some of the sign acts, because often in the sign acts, God gives the instruction, the prophet lives it out, and then later we get the explanation. But we actually get the explanation for this before anything ever happens. You get it in verse 6, where God says, I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land. I'll cause each of them to fall into the hand of a neighbor, into the hand of his king, and they will crush the land, and I will deliver none from his hand. It's a moment where God is saying, I'm going to bring judgment. Right? That's the point. Whatever Zechariah is going to act out is going to be a message of judgment. And essentially, I think it boils down to this. When we reject God as our king, God then walks away from his flock and allows them the outcome of what sin brings. Sin brings destruction. We consume ourselves. Just go read Romans chapter 1 sometime of what sin does as it takes root in our heart. And so Zechariah is going to act out this scene. So verse 7, so I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. I actually think Zechariah literally goes down, finds a flock, and starts acting like a shepherd. And the first thing he does is a very puzzling thing that I imagine all the other shepherds are looking and going, look at the guy. He doesn't even know what he's doing. He's an amateur. He shows up with two staffs, which we all know is not the right gear of a shepherd, right? And you know it if you've ever read through Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, right? Rod to protect from wild prey, staff to guide and kind of corral the sheep. Those are the two tools of a shepherd. This shepherd shows up with two staffs, and I do kind of wonder, would there have been some snickering at that point from the other shepherds? It's like, what's he doing? He doesn't know what he's doing. He's showing up with two staffs. And oh, look, he's whittling. He's carving his staffs. He's named them. Oh, isn't that cute? On one, he carves the word favor. The other, he carves the word union. Now, we'll see a little bit later that as this act, as this drama unfolds before them, there will be a moment where the lights start to go on. By verse 11, they knew it was the word of the Lord. You see a little moment in there? But it doesn't seem like that's initial. It's not like right off the bat, they're like, hold on a second. Maybe what's happening here is Zechariah acting out a message from God. He starts acting it out, and then gradually in time, the lights will come on as they realize that something's going on. So he's named his two staffs. Now, the word favor is very similar to our notion of grace. It's like God's gracious, generous provision that he alone can provide. Union or unity is this idea of people who would have otherwise been dispersed being brought together. And it's just interesting, and maybe an aside, but it seems like you never get union or unity without grace, the grace of the Good Shepherd, which I think is important in a world that is so seemingly aimed at trying to find a way to unify and bring togetherness and peace. It's like they never will until they first understand the grace of God. You just never get there. But this shepherd shows up, Zechariah, with both his staffs. I kind of think it's a little bit of a picture of kind of where his heart is at. So I'm all in with both hands. I'm going to care for these sheep with both hands. Two staffs, because I'm here to care for this flock that's under my care. And he tends them. The end of verse 7. I tended the sheep. And in 1 month, he makes a spectacular impact. Three of the bad shepherds who were just in it for their own selfish ambitions are gone. Language is, I destroyed the three shepherds in 1 month. Now, if you think it's all human, that he's leading in a human capacity, that's a hard thing to kind of figure out what that would look like. There are somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 theories of who the three shepherds are. I kid you not. Like, people have written, like, theses and small books on who are the three shepherds, with suggestions such as Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, which, if you know your timeline, it's like, hold on a second. They have been dead for hundreds of years. One theory is Cyrus, Cambyses, and Darius, the Persian kings. It's like, but they, one dies to replace the next. What are some of the other theories? Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, which works really well for the New Testament, but they didn't exist at this time. Like, on and on the theories goes of who these three leaders are. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, whenever you have a human leader whose heart is marred and stained with sin, you're going to get this look of what an evil shepherd is, because it just comes out of us. And the trait of the evil shepherd that is different from Zechariah is they are just looking through the lens of, how do I gain advantage personally? How do I advance myself? How do I make money off the flock? They're not looking out for the good of the care of the sheep. It's just, how do I get money in my pocket real quick? That just seems to be, and it's not just about money, it just seems to be a part of the human condition, isn't it? We look through the lens of, how do I advantage myself in a given situation? The good shepherd doesn't. Jesus, when he introduces us to himself through that lens in John 10, oh, the thieves and robbers, when things get hard, when the wolves show up, they just run. The good shepherd, that's who I am, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. So we sing about the good shepherd, and we talk about the fact that when we know Christ, Christ is mine, then I don't fear, then I have joy. You see how that works? When you understand his character, when you know that the good shepherd who you've entrusted your soul to, if you've made him your Lord and Savior, he is never going to leave you. Now, I ask you the question, does that reduce or instill fear? For me, that, it's like, well, if I didn't know that about Jesus, if I didn't know that he was completely in when he called me and saved me, I don't know how I would respond, as hard as it already is, to the commands he issues, like, you know, forgive as you've been forgiven. Like, if you don't know Jesus, the good shepherd is there and is committed to you to the end, and he tells you, you need to forgive one another, that's impossible without the knowledge of who Jesus is. When he says, turn the other cheek when conflict comes, if you don't know that the good shepherd is there and he loves you and he's never going to leave you, how do you do that? If you don't know that the good shepherd is there when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom, don't seek other stuff. Like, how do you do that unless you know something of who the good shepherd is? So Zechariah, in part, is playing out this role of the good shepherd. After 3 months, bad shepherds leave. And then we have a tricky little statement at the end of verse 8 that, by the way, have you ever noticed, as we're working through Zechariah, the pronouns are such an important piece of the story? And I know that's kind of feels boring and technical. It's just super important. It's already showing up back in chapter 10, if you look at verse 11, as we talk through verse 9 and 10 about God. God is the I, and he's speaking of them. So God is speaking of them, his people. And then all of a sudden in verse 11, he shows up. It's an odd moment. Who is he? Like, I can tell you who he is. It's Jesus. It's going to happen again in verse 12. If you look at verse 10, just have a quick peek there. God is speaking, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, who's the me? It's God, right? He's still speaking. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn. It's like, oh. As you think through your understanding of what's going on, it's like, well, we went from me to him, and him was pierced, and that's clearly speaking of Jesus, and yet it's God speaking. You start to see kind of how the prophets are giving us a lens to understand a little bit of who Jesus is. Even at this moment way back in history when they couldn't have possibly fathomed what exactly they were saying. They were starting to describe the fact that God would send his one and only son who would be pierced for our sins, and he would be fully God and fully man. It's all right there. But here in chapter 11, we get a weird moment. Verse 8, I became impatient with them. So this is Zechariah becoming impatient with the them. And the them is a tricky one. It's like, who is the them? Is it the bad shepherds? Doesn't seem like it. It actually seems like it's the sheep. And the reason I say that is because of the very next verse, verse 9. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. The sheep are behaving badly. And so Zechariah says, I'm out. Now remember, he is acting out an object lesson or a parable about God's rejection of his people because they've rejected him. And when you think of it in that sense, it makes complete logic of what he's acting out. Just as God's people have rejected the Lord, so the sheep are rejecting Zechariah in some fashion, and so he says, I'm out. I will not be your shepherd. What's going to die will die. What's going to be destroyed will be destroyed. I will leave you to destroy and devour one another. And then he does two things. He's going to take that first staff, the one named favor, and he's going to break it. A few verses later, he takes the other staff, union, and he breaks it. And now that we kind of understand this isn't just about a guy raising sheep, this is about God communicating something to his people, the lights start going on, right? Of God saying, here's the consequence for your sin. I remove my favor. And when I remove my favor, union is broken. Peace between people are broken. By the way, isn't it so good that the gospel we believe in reconciles us to God and to the people of God? You know that, right? We often lean on the first part of like, when you trust the gospel, you are made right before God. And that is wonderful. I'm not trying to diminish that at all. But there's another piece that we are also reconciled to the people of God. And I don't actually think you have the gospel fully until you have the second part. And I've heard people over the years tragically saying things. It's like, well, I got Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't need the people of Jesus. Like, oh, you're missing something in the gospel you've missed. Because the gospel and the grace of God brings us unity with the people of God. In fact, it's really interesting in John 10. I won't belabor the point, but it's in that very passage as Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Remember what he goes on to talk about? It's like, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I will go and I will bring them and I will unite them. It's like, that's Zechariah 11. That's where that idea is coming from. The grace and favor of God bringing unity to the people of God because God is going to bring them together. Okay, back to our act. So he's now broken these two staffs. He's made his point pretty clear. People start to realize something's going on here. It says in verse 11, the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. It's like, ha, this is more than a sheep. This is God speaking to us. Something to do with the consequence of rejecting him. And then God gives some more instruction. Zechariah is to go, and he's to collect his wage. It almost has the feeling less about a wage and more about like, what would you give me to make me go away? I don't know. I could be reading that in. That's just how it reads to me of Zechariah going to them and saying, I'm here for my wages. Again, I think he's going back to the original people all the way back in verse 7, the sheep traders who he's been working for, watching this flock, say, what will you give me as my wage to make me go away? And they're like, here's what we'll give you, 30 pieces of silver. Now that's the price of a slave, but that's so old. It's hard to know what to make of that. The issue around the price of a slave comes about 900 years before this. And with inflation, it's hard to imagine that the value has gone up. I think the point is that it's a pittance. And the next verse that talks about this being a lordly price, in verse 13, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price. I think it's that. I think it's sarcasm. I think some translations say the magnificent price. It's like they've barely given him anything. That is not much money in his day. It's like, here's Zechariah, here's what we think it's worth. It's just an added insult. Here's the one who has been a good shepherd who cared for the sheep. And you want to know what we think that's worth? It's nothing. So God says, throw it back. Take the money, throw it back into the temple. Now, this is an interesting moment, and I'm not going to make too much of it because I don't 100% know what to make of it. Throw it to the potter. The potter is a term that has a variety of meanings. It's kind of like carpenter. When we think of Jesus as a carpenter, right? We typically think of like woodwork because for us, that's what a carpenter is, but it's a broader word. It could mean a stonemason, right? It's someone who is working, fabricating with their hands, essentially. So was Jesus building rocking chairs and tables or building things out of rock? I don't know the answer to that, but he was constructing something. The word for potter is also used for people who would smelt metals. Again, it's kind of a more broad, generic term. I only bring it up because we know by this point in history, the Persians have created a role at their temple called an assayer, and it's actually related to this word. The assayer was there, and he would be smelting money. It was tax collection. And they just kind of wrapped together their worship of their gods with financial advantage for the nation. And it's almost, the picture almost seems to be that Israel has just done the same thing. That at the place where they should have come to worship God, they have created something horribly wrong. And it almost appears to me to be an act of judgment. Take the money. You see that guy that's collecting tax, temple taxes? It's like, if he wants money, give it to him. Done. Another moment of judgment. Then he broke the second staff. That's the end of that scene. There's one more, real quick one, verse 15. The Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Now, Zechariah is going to step into a different role. The first time, he's acting out the part of a good, faithful shepherd who's trying to care for the sheep. That comes to an end, so God says, now I want you to go back. This time, totally different. You're going to take the equipment of a foolish or wicked. It's not like foolish as in like a knowledge level. It's foolish like wickedness, like the Psalms will speak about. The wickedness is a moral issue. Take the equipment of a wicked shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh and the fat, devours the flesh of the fat, tearing off even their hooves. It's like shepherd who's going to come along, who's going to eat the sheep down to the last bite. That's the picture. Right? Like down, gnawing off the hooves. So it's a horrific picture. I don't know how Zechariah lived this out. There's no indication. There's the instruction of God, but notice the normal of the 3-point. God instructs, the prophet obeys, and there's an explanation. This one, we've got the instruction, and we have the explanation. We don't have the record of what he does. Presumably, he goes out and acts this part and is brutal towards the flock. And I know for us, that's like so politically incorrect. We want our movies to be no animals were harmed in the shooting of this film. But it seems like a vivid lesson was acted out in front of the nation of Israel. Where Zechariah showed them exactly the consequence for their choice. If you reject the good shepherds that God's provided, you're going to have far, far worse. Now, there's lots of application here. Pretty much any one of you sitting in this room has a role in your life in which you lead. It may be a few people. It may, for some of you, be hundreds. It might be a classroom. It might be a family. The thing we're being shown and being taught is that we all have a choice that we need to make of what kind of shepherd or what kind of leader we're going to be. Do we look through the lens of how do I gain advantage? How does this further me or my career or my standing or my comfort or my pleasure? Or do I look and say, my goal needs to be that when I look at those that I lead or have a chance to influence, how am I caring for them? How am I making sure they're nourished? How am I making sure that those who are broken are being healed? And I hope the choice is obvious. And if you don't know that Jesus is your good shepherd who's there for you to the end, paying the price for that kind of leadership is humanly impossible. You will not have the backbone to do it. You have to know the good shepherd. That's an application, but by far the more important application is what does this teach us about Jesus? So real quick, and then we're done. By the time you get to the New Testament, we meet Jesus, who's come, the Son of God, who identifies himself as the Good Shepherd, who is betrayed by the very people who are the religious leadership of his day, who say crazy things like it's better for one to perish than the whole nation. Essentially what they're saying is, we'd rather kill him than lose our position. we're going to translate to dollars and cents, it's like we will lose our standing in the eyes of Rome. We're going to lose our power if we don't do things that ought to have been completely off the table. We will kill an innocent man. As far as they don't see the Son of God part, but they're prepared to kill people. Jesus comes along, and what does he do? He doesn't fight it. He will be rejected. He will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Right? Do the lights start going on of how the Gospels are looking back to Zechariah 11 and saying, I want you to understand Christ through this lens. God sent the Good Shepherd, and he was rejected, and he died for his sheep. Like, what kind of a shepherd is that? Then he rose to life again, and he lives forevermore, and he invites us to follow him in his glorious power and triumph. And the New Testament church, as I mentioned at the start, goes off and just says, there's our marching orders. There's our good shepherd. It might have cost him his life, but it brought salvation. And if it cost us ours, so be it for the triumph of the Lamb. I hope you know you have an amazing shepherd. The goodness, the kindness, the righteousness of Jesus, that he would do everything for you to save you, is the most spectacular truth you're ever going to hear in your life. And to know that he is with you, I hope will strengthen your spine when we think clearly, when we remember who he is. We'll live with courage. We'll testify to him, even if it costs us a lot. Because we know in the end, really, there's no cost. And with that, we got to close. We'll be in chapter 12 next week and see how God starts bringing about the salvation that comes next in this amazing story.